Good afternoon. I would think the word got out with the sparse crowd we have. Being this time of year, forgiveness is on our minds. And I was listening to a message. Well, I've been driving back and forth to Lyndale, so I can listen to it twice. And I've listened to it about five or six times. And gave me a lot of good insight on forgiveness. But we're going to start out in Matthew 6 because there's a part that God says here about forgiveness that we don't always think about. But in Matthew 6, verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But in verse 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So he's pretty serious about forgiveness. And we'll go on over to Matthew 18 and spend quite a bit of time there. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. "And Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" So let's really go out on a limb here. Seven times. And he says, "No, till 70 times seven." And then he goes into a parable, starting in verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, Mr. Hammer several years ago gave a message on the value of those 10,000 talents. I couldn't remember his figure, but it was huge. So I went to Unger's Bible Dictionary. It's a 1960s edition, so it would be 1960s prices. And he said those 10,000 talents would amount to around $300,000. 1960s prices. Okay, gold was, if my memory serves me correctly, around $35 an ounce. Now, and I hadn't heard in several weeks, it's probably around $800, $900 an ounce now. So you do the math. That's a lot of money. Now, I don't believe that this servant got into his master for $300 million all at one time. I think this was something that took place over a period of time. And if you want to extend this out a little bit, would this be like God calling us before him to take account of us, giving us his Holy Spirit, and he forgives us all of our past debts? Okay, so that's truckloads of gold that he forgave him. But he says, "For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay it all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him and forgave his debt." He was going to prison. He was going into bondage. But he didn't send him there. Verse 26, he said, "Have patience with me." Verse 28, "But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe." He basically owed pocket change. From several semis of gold to some pocket change. And he refused to forgive. But this same servant, in verse 29, fell at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay it all. So they both asked for patience. But in verse 30, but he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Pocket change. Something that a man that owes $300 million shouldn't be too much bothered by a little pocket change, but he was. Verse 31 was very interesting. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done." Fellow servants. This calls to mind James 5:16, where the prayer of a righteous man avails much. These were fellow servants. We are fellow servants with one another, and if we see an injustice done, we can come to God with it. But the fellow servants were concerned. Well, in verse 32, then his Lord, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired of it, of me." He desired. There was absolutely no obligation here to have to forgive that debt. But the servant desired it, and the debt was forgiven. So in verse 34, well, in verse 33, he said, "Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, I don't know how in prison he could pay back $300 million, unless it was just you'll be in there till you're dead, because for us the penalty for sin is death. So I don't know how that would work. But in verse 35, we get a very stern warning. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every brother their trespasses." That little pocket change. We don't forgive that pocket change. And a little cross-reference is in Proverbs. Says, "Whoso stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall also cry himself, and shall not be heard." If you refuse to forgive, that's kind of like what God will do with someone who is not taking care of the ones around him. So forgiveness is obviously very important to God. Why is this? Why is forgiveness so important? So how did we get to the place to where he put a parable on Matthew telling us the importance of forgiveness to God? How did we get to this place? And the forgiveness is regardless of the amounts, $300 million or a little pocket change. The forgiveness is important. Well, we're going to search the scriptures a little bit today for the reason God instituted forgiveness. Why it's so important that the plans for forgiveness were set up before he put two rocks together to form the foundation of the world. He put the plans there. It was so important he did that. If you want a title, it'll be Forgiveness, the Bigger Picture. We're going to start and just kind of progress through the Bible, but in Genesis 2 is where we will start. God gave some very clear instructions. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, "He formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And a little later, in verse 17, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." There are many ways of looking at that. One of the ways was, okay, if a day is 1,000 years, nobody actually lived out 1,000 years. They died in that day, that 1,000-year day. Another way of looking at it is, you start down this path, you are going down the path of death. There's no way around it. You've started on the path, that's it. I've likened it to somebody who steps off the top of the Empire State Building. They're dead. They just don't know it yet. It has not occurred yet. But for all practical purposes, that person is dead, and they can look at the scenery, and they can sing or do anything they want. But for all practical purposes, that person is dead the instant they stepped off that building. So he gave a clear instruction. He says, if you do this, you are going to die. Well, in chapter 3, verse 6, "And the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate and gave her husband, and he ate." So they sinned. They went down this road that they were told not to go down. Well, sin has its price. He said that you will die. But God has other things in mind also. Let's go to 3 verse 21. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." So God had set up something for taking care of sin since the foundation of the world. And this was one of the ways. He sacrificed an animal for Adam and Eve to do what? He made a coat. He made a tunic, a covering, if you will. He made a covering, sacrificed an animal and covered them. Now, to really make the point, was that covering bloody when he sacrificed the animal? I don't know. Commentaries seem to think it possibly could have been. I think to make the point, he may have done that, may have left some blood, whether it was on the outside or on the inside next to them. I think he made his point. Sin is expensive, and it takes blood to cover. I don't know. But he made a covering for them. And he carries this on in Leviticus. We'll go to Leviticus 1. God set up something to take care of our sins. And we'll progress through this a little bit. Leviticus 1 and verse 4. When they brought an offering to the tabernacle to be offered, there were certain things they were supposed to do. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Well, you go look up the word atonement. The major use of atonement is covering. He made a covering of the skins. The atonement, the animal, is to make a covering. It is to cover our sins. It is to cover for us. The word is kafar, which means to cover. It's temporary. It's a temporary covering, but it's also a temporary restoration with our relationship with God. Move over to chapter 4, verse 35. He's talking about how the offering, this is a sin offering, and how it was to be offered. And in verse 35, he shall take away all the fat, as the fat of the lamb is taken away for the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. Then what? The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he has committed, and then what? It shall be forgiven him. The sin is forgiven. There is an atonement. There is a covering. And God set this up. Now we can go to Isaiah 43. Because there's something else that takes place with this. We're moving a little bit closer and closer to how this covering, how this offering is going to work. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. So here we're talking about blotting it out, not just covering it, but blotting it out. And there's a whole sermon or more just on how this blotting out works. But in Strong's, to blot means to erase, blot out, or abolish. And it's similar to Colossians 2:14, where we have the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross. But let's look at what he says here in 25. I am he that blots out your transgressions. Why? For you? No, he says, I blot out your transgressions for my own sake. So forgiveness is more than just for the person who is being forgiven. Forgiveness also affects the one who is doing the forgiving. For my own name's sake. What does that mean? But God does it. He has a plan. Okay, so why not institute the death penalty just as soon as a sin is committed? Why didn't God just do that? Well, in Nehemiah, Psalms, Joel, Jonah, and Nahum, there are some verses that are very similar, but a little bit different ending. You are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. You are God slow to anger and of great kindness. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Slow to anger and of great mercy. God is slow to anger and of great kindness. And God is slow to anger and great in power. Why doesn't he institute the death penalty just as soon as we sin? He is slow to anger. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why God is so patient with us. Why? We won't go there, but Psalm 86:5 says God is ready to forgive. That's because God's nature is to forgive. His nature is to try and do something with these sins that we've piled up, to cover them, blot them out, and to forgive. And in 1 John, he talks about being faithful and just to forgive. Okay, we've gone through the covering, Adam and Eve, the blood that covers, the atonement, and the blotting out. Well, let's go to Jesus' part. And for that, we'll go to Hebrews 9, and we'll be there a while. This subject is so packed full. I didn't realize how much was involved in forgiveness until I was studying it for this. Hebrews 9. We're going to go to verse 26. Hebrews 9:26, talking about the new covenant and how Jesus Christ was replacing so much of the old covenant. And talks about how he didn't have to go in like the high priest did several times a lifetime, but once a year going into the Holy of Holies. Jesus didn't have to do that because in verse 26, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we've moved beyond covering, blotting, and atonement to putting away sin. That's a lot better. I mean, if something is covered, it can be uncovered again, but if it's put away, that's way better. And we're going to go over to chapter 10 and start with verse 4. It tells why Jesus did this. He says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." They had their place. They had the reason God did it. They had a purpose. But they didn't take away sins. They were only for what they were. Verse 17 says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Because they're not just covered. They're removed. They're not remembered anymore. Now let's go to verse 26, because there's another side of this. We think, yeah, forgiveness, and God will forgive me. And sometimes we have a cavalier attitude towards sin. If God's so forgiving, he'll just forgive me of it. Now, verse 26, he tells us what the other side of this is. "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." And in verse 27, what we can look forward to is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So he's very serious about forgiveness, but he's also serious about we need to repent and not just have a cavalier attitude. So we have to do our part in asking for forgiveness. But think about that unjust servant. When he refused to forgive, what was he doing? He was sinning willfully. What did he tell us about sinning willfully? There's no more sacrifice for that. Now, that's another subject. You know, you can talk about, well, I fought it, but I still just did it because I wanted to, but I fought it. You know, there's a lot of difference in sinning willfully. He's talking about a particular type of sinning willfully. In Matthew, we're not going back there, but he says, I will not forgive if you don't forgive. So what else is left? And there's the judgment, the lake of fire, that fiery indignation. Let's go to verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite under the Spirit of grace? Well, let's just think about that for a little bit. There's a little saying in Matthew 7 that we won't go to where he says, neither cast pearls before swine. Isn't that what God would be doing if we were not sincerely repentant and asking forgiveness and sincerely forgiving someone else? If we weren't doing all of those things and he was to just forgive us anyway and remove the penalties anyway, wouldn't that be like him casting that sacrifice of his son before swine? That's pretty serious. I don't want to be in that state. That'd be like casting the pearls before swine of someone who was forgiven the millions and refused to forgive a little pocket change. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives a whole list of those who are unrighteous. And in verse 11, he says, as such were some of you. So this whole list of whatever is not going to be in God's kingdom, many of us are guilty of these things. Probably all of us are guilty of some of those. But he says, you were washed and you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of Jesus the Lord, by the Spirit of our God. Okay, all of this is a part of that covering, that blotted out, that removal. He says, you were this, but you're washed. You have been forgiven of this. So, we need to be very serious about it. But it's all a part of that. Again, why not the immediate death penalty? Because he is serious about forgiving. He is serious about giving us space, giving us time, giving us repentance, having us being forgiven and giving forgiveness to others. I'm reminded of the church in Thyatira. One of the things he says, he talks about his condemnation of Jezebel. And what does he say about Jezebel? I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. That's one of the reasons God doesn't give that immediate death penalty. He gives us space. He gives us time. He gives us time to do something that is constructive, something that is along with his plan. Romans 2, we're close, 1 Corinthians. We'll go back to Romans 2, verse 4, tells a little bit of this. Romans 2, verse 4. He says, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance? That's why he doesn't do the immediate death penalty. That's why he has all these steps in his plan for covering and removing sin because he gives us time to repent. He works with us to bring us to repentance. And it's crucial to forgiveness. The bigger picture is, again, the title was Forgiveness, the Bigger Picture. The bigger picture is Jesus stayed with the fruit of the Spirit even while he was being crucified. While he was being offended, he was forgiving. He stayed with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we are unforgiving, where do we step? You've got God's Spirit and the fruit that it grows, and you've got the works of the flesh. There's no middle ground there. You're either in one place or you are in the other. And if you're being unforgiving, do you think you're over here where there's love, joy, peace, or are you over here where there are the works of the flesh? Again, there's no middle ground. When Paul says, there's a war in my members, what I would like to do, I don't do, and what I decide I'm not going to do, that's what I seem to do, because there's a war there. He doesn't say, well, I've got a little holiday place I can go for a little while in between these. No, he says there's a war. It's either one way or the other. And when we're unforgiving, where are we? We're not over on the fruit of the Spirit side. We're over on the works of the flesh. Now, do you think God wants to dwell with divisions, hatred, wrath, strife, envyings, murders? Is that where God is going to dwell? If we're not forgiving, we're over there in that part. Do you think God is going to dwell there? He may still work with us and try and extract us from it because of his long suffering. He's going to dwell where there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's where he's going to dwell. And when we are truly forgiving, that's where we're dwelling. That's what we're growing, that fruit. And think of the unforgiveness and all the things we deprive ourselves of, as well as depriving the person we're not forgiving. We deprive ourselves of love. If you're not forgiving someone, you're really not loving them. We deprive ourselves of joy because our mind is on this all the time. We deprive ourselves of peace. We certainly don't have the patience, or if we had God's patience, we would be helping that person along. We deprive ourselves of so much when we are not forgiving. We deprive the other person also, whether they realize it or not, because that relationship that we had is not going to be there. It cannot be there. If we're that much separated, we cannot be having a good relationship. Think of all the traits God says he is when he's slow to anger and gentle and merciful. We deprive another person of that same thing from us. And we deprive ourselves of it. The bigger picture is when we sin, we lose something that we cannot regain. Think of Adam and Eve. What did they lose when they sinned? Well, they lost the garden that they were in, which means they also lost their home. They lost innocence. They now knew what sin was, and they were frankly ashamed that they were naked. They lost the harmony in their relationship. God told them how their relationship would be after this. They lost that. They lost the relationship with God, that close relationship with God. They lost peace. Two of their offspring, one killed the other, and we're still doing it. They lost peace. It has not been regained since that time because of sin. And they lost that really close relationship with God. I don't read where he walked with them and talked with them like he did in the garden before that. They lost access to the tree of life. Can you think of any of these that has been regained since that sin? Any of them? I can't think of any. Well, we still have the same thing. What separates us from God? We can be going there to Isaiah 59, but if I ask you the question, what separates us from God? There's an answer that comes to mind almost immediately. But God personalizes it here. There's a word in there that we never think of. But God personalizes this. Normally, you'd say, what separates us from God? Somebody will say, sin separates us from God. Iniquity separates us from God. And that's right. But let's read this verse. Isaiah 59, verse 1. And verse 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. How did God personalize this? He says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. He's the personal God. He is your God. He's not just a God. He is your God. He is the close confidant. He is the one you commune with daily. He has separated you between you and your God. When we have sin and iniquity, what does that do? What do we lose that we cannot regain? We lose that relationship with our God. We can't regain it. That has to come from God to allow us to regain it. God must restore it. Okay, we put many pieces in place here. And there are many more. Believe me, there are many more to this discussion on forgiveness and repentance. Now let's go to Revelation 21. That'll be my last scripture. You can breathe a sigh of relief. Revelation 21. Why did God start with the covering, or start with the word being planned for, being the sacrifice for sin before the foundation of the world? Why did he do the covering, the atonement, putting your hand on the animal's head to transfer your sin there, the blood covering, the blotted out, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why did he do all that? We're really not worth anything, so why would he go to all that much trouble? Well, God wants a relationship. He's not looking for restitution. If he was looking for restitution, we'd all be dead. He's looking for a relationship. And Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God wants a relationship, not restitution. Think of the birth of a child. You know that this child is going to be born, and you can think of the relationship that you can have, whether it's a son or a daughter, the things you can do, the things you can talk about. Isn't it something you really look forward to? And then that little two-year-old looks right at you and tells you a bold-faced lie. Are you looking for restitution? You going to take them out? Since I brought you into this world, I can take you out. No. We don't do that. Okay, think of our God. Takes all that bold-faced lie out of us. takes the unforgiveness out of us, takes all the wrongdoing and sin out of us. And then we're born into his family. What a relationship. That is something that just gives a lot of encouragement. He didn't take us out. He doesn't have a plan to take us out unless we absolutely refuse to forgive or be forgiven. The bigger picture, sin separates us from our God. God wants a relationship with us, not restitution. God is patient with us and gives us room to repent, gives us space to repent. God set up steps to restore broken relationships, both among ourselves and with him. He set up Jesus before the foundation of the world, set up animal sacrifices with the covering or the atonement blood, the temporary forgiveness that it afforded. He set up Jesus removing or taking away all sin and the forgiveness that's associated with that. And he set up restoration through forgiveness, his forgiveness of us, ours of one another, of a spiritual, peaceful, loving relationship. Adam and Eve will have all these things they lost restored. You think about that. They lost it. There was no way they could regain them. They'll be restored. They'll be restored even better. And what I thought was kind of funny, we just will go over there, Revelation 22, verse 2. One of the things that'll be restored, one of the wonderful things to be restored, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of it, of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That angel with that flaming sword made sure they didn't ever get back to that tree of life. But they'll be able to now. That is something that'll be restored. God wants restoration. He's not interested in killing us off. He's interested in having a relationship. That's the bigger picture of forgiveness. All the things that I brought out, all the pieces. The big picture of forgiveness. Well, that's Revelation 21, verse 3. He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God."